Do you ever wonder if you're really saved? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind is next. Many Christians ask that question. I mean, after all, we sin every day. Sometimes we feel like we sin way too much and wonder if God will abandon us. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Stephen Lawson walks us through the books of James, John, and Jude to explore what we call the doctrines of grace. And together we will see that Jesus not only saves us, He preserves us, no matter what.
In this session, our focus will be on the doctrines of grace as recorded by three authors in the New Testament, James, John, and Jude. So let's talk about James first. James was the half-brother of Jesus, probably the older half-brother. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem during the book of Acts, and in fact, was the one who headed up the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And Peter referred to James in Galatians 2 as a pillar in the church. So this is a very substantial man who was well-grounded in the truth and was used by God in a leadership position in the early church. And in James chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, I want us to focus on this text first. We read, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And we would ask specifically, what are these good things that have come down from God above? What is this perfect gift? And the reference is to salvation. And in the next verse, he will define and describe for us how this salvation comes to be our experience. And it speaks to the doctrine of regeneration. It speaks to sovereign regeneration, monergistic regeneration. In monergistic regeneration, there is only one agent. Synergistic would mean there are two agents, God and man, working together. But with the monergistic regeneration, it means there is only mono, one active agent who brings about the new birth, which is to say we are passive and God alone is active. And so in verse 18, we read, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." And please note what it does not say. It does not say in the exercise of our wills, as though it takes two for this to come to pass, and that either God or man has power of veto to cancel out the other one. That's not what this says. This clearly says in the exercise of His will, His singular sovereign will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, this verb, to bring us forth, means to bring about the birth of, to beget. It is God and God alone who, by the exercise of His will upon our spiritually dead condition, He birthed us, brought us forth by the word of truth. And again, here we see how indispensable the word of God is in the salvation of any lost sinner. Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, "We have been born again of an incorruptible seed." And so it is always the word of God that has to be sown into the heart of the person who is to be born again. And God must cultivate the soil, break up the hardened soil, and then God sovereignly causes the birth of the seed, the generation of the seed, to bring forth life. God germinates that seed. And so that is the imagery in the picture here. So let me read it again. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." Nothing could be more clear. It's not a joint venture in the new birth between God and us. It is a singular work of grace. And here's the result: so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So this text is a strong statement for sovereign regeneration. Now, in James chapter 2 and verse 5, standing behind the doctrine of regeneration, we would trace it all the way back to eternity past to the doctrine of election. And it's those whom God has chosen are those who, by the exercise of His will, He brings forth in the new birth. But in James chapter 2 and verse 5, we read this: "Listen, my beloved brethren." That's a very emphatic way. You need to pay attention to this. You need to listen up. This is important. It's almost like saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" What this says is that God has chosen to be His elect, many, many who are poor in this world. He has chosen them to be rich in faith. We've already studied this truth when we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 28. "Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise and the wicked." Here is this very same truth reiterated. And what should be so encouraging to us here is that the poor are those who are rejected by the world. The poor are those who appear to have no value to the world. The poor are left to go their own way. Those who are rejected by the world are the very ones whom God has chosen for His own. And what an encouragement that must have been to the poor. And because as they come into church, they're used to always being in the shadows, in the corners, on the back pew, etc. And we read here in this early church about the sin of partiality, how when the rich man comes to church, they parade him all the way down to the front and put him on the front pew as if to show him off and to try to draw him in, certainly with ulterior motives, in order to receive the giving from him. And it builds the status of the church. And so the poor were left in the back of the building. And of course, no church should operate this way. And so in order to rebuke the proud who were doing that in the church, and in order to encourage the poor, James reminds them of how God operates, that those whom the world highly esteems are most often the ones that God has passed over. And those whom the world despises, those whom the world takes no notice of, so often these are the very ones that God has sovereignly chosen from before the foundation of the world to be His own people. You know, they become trophies of grace, such that the greatness of their lives lies not in their bank account, it lies not in their place in society, but instead it lies in their God. How God has chosen them and redeemed them and has chosen to use them in this world to confound the wise and the wicked. This is how God operates. And so in James 2, verse 5, this is a very practical verse by which James reminds us that God's choice is often so opposite our choice. Well, come with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I'm sure you have a great affinity and affection for the book of 1 John. I want to begin with 1 John 5, verse 1, which makes a very strong statement about the relationship between faith and regeneration and regeneration and faith. So we read in 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now let's just stop there. Everyone who is born of God believes in Jesus Christ. And no one believes in Jesus Christ who is not born of God. Now, the two verbs here, believes and born, are in two different verb tenses, and it's worth the noting. Believes is in the present tense. It speaks of a habitual action. And this is good news because it indicates that the one who believes will always believe. He will or she will always be believing. It's in the present tense. It speaks of the pattern and the direction and the habitual practice of this person. This believer will always be believing, is what we draw from this verb tense. The word born, the one who is born of God, is in a different verb tense, and we would expect that because no one is being continually being born. Every mother can give thanks that that birthing process does not take place during the entire duration of her life, that it is an isolated moment in time. And born is not in the present tense. Here it's used in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense, just to remind you, is an action that occurred in the past with a continuing result. The birthing took place in the past, and there is an ongoing result from that birth. And what this is saying is that the one who is born again has been born from above at a point in time in the past. And you can look at your driver's license and see your birthday is just one day, okay? It's not an entire year. It took place at a point in time in the past, and the ongoing result is that you're a believer. You believe on an ongoing basis. Now, to be even more precise, we would ask the question, which comes first? Does someone believe and then they're born again, or are they born again and then they believe? The average evangelical would say it's the former, that first you believe and then you're born again. But according to the technical precision in this text, no, it's the other way around, which is a Reformed view of theology, which is a biblical view of theology, that first you are born again and then you believe. We can put it this way. The new birth precedes faith, and the new birth produces faith. And yet, even at that, it all takes place in a moment in time. It takes place simultaneously. There are not people who are born again, who are walking around, who are not believers. It all happens at the same time. Yet, there nevertheless is a cause and effect. And the cause is the new birth. The effect is that you're a believer. And the faith that the new birth produces is a faith that will always continue to believe on an ongoing basis, hence the present tense. And what we need to know is this faith at times may grow weak. At other times, it may be extremely strong. But it will never come to an end. It will never be such that it is no longer faith. So the new birth is that which produces this belief in Jesus Christ. Now, come back to 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2. I want to address two verses here that are often seen to contradict definite atonement. Beginning in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and of course, even as believers, we still continue to sin, right? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, which means the satisfaction of the righteous anger of God, the appeasement of the wrath of God upon us in our sin. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. An initial reading of this might seem to indicate that Jesus died for every person in the history of the world. But a couple things we need to understand. Number one, the word world, cosmos, is used 10 different ways in the writings of John. Sometimes it refers to the universe. Sometimes it refers to the planet Earth. Sometimes it refers to the human race. Sometimes it refers to a large group of people. The whole world went after him. Sometimes it refers to Jews and Greeks, meaning including both categories. Sometimes it refers to the elect. Sometimes it refers to the non-elect. Sometimes it refers to non-believers. Sometimes it refers to the evil world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-truth. So you can never go into any one passage and automatically say, aha, see, it says world. Therefore, that automatically means every person in every generation on every continent from the beginning of time. And as we come to this, first of all, we know that the whole world, John does not use the whole world to refer to every single person in the book of 1 John. And let me show you this. At the end of 1 John, in 1 John 5 and verse 19, the whole world refers to only believers, and it has nothing to do with believers. So it only refers to a part of the entire human race. And in 1 John 5, verse 19, we read, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Oh, that's not true of believers. That's only true of unbelievers. And even within the book of 1 John, we see that whole world doesn't always mean what automatically comes to your mind when you first hear whole world. And in this case, I think that the best interpretation is that it refers to both Jews and Gentiles. That previous to this, the gospel first came to the Jew, and only in Acts chapter 13 did it proceed from the Jew to Gentiles. And even as Paul writes the epistle of Romans, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I think that that's what's going on here. Now, if this was the only verse in the entire Bible, then we would give pause for further thought about this. But because the rest of the Bible clearly states that he purchased the church with his own blood. He laid down his life for the sheep. And when we take the whole of Scripture into account in what is known as the analogy of faith, the analogia scriptura, I think that this simply refers to the realms of Jews and Gentiles, that Christ died not only for the elect among Jews, but he also died for the elect among all of the Gentile nations as well. We'll have more to say about that here shortly. Now, throughout this book, there is an emphasis upon being born of God. And what a work of grace the new birth is. In 1 John 2 and verse 29, we read, "You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God." So you'll know them by their fruit. And those who practice righteousness, not perfectly, but progressively, doesn't speak of the perfection of their life, it speaks of the direction of their life. They will be practicing righteousness. That's the one who is born of God. And then in 1 John 3, verse 5, he says, "You know that he," referring to Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins." That's what Jesus did at the cross. He took away sins. Now, either he did or he didn't. And if he took away the sins of what we would say the whole world, then I promise you the whole world is saved. But the reality is he took away the sins of everyone for whom he died. And the language here speaks very definitely that those sins have been removed. And I believe that the straightforwardness of the language clearly argues for a definite atonement. This cannot be said of a universal atonement without embracing universalism. And in verse 8, it says that Jesus appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Either he did or he did not. And to destroy the works of the devil means that he broke the stranglehold that the devil had upon certain unbelievers to release them from the realm of darkness in his kingdom. Again, the language here would only make sense with a definite, particular atonement. In verse 9, he says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." That's a very strong statement, is it not? We'll come to the book of Jude, and we'll wrap this up by looking at the book of Jude. There's many more verses I would love to delve into with you in 1 John. And on your way there, just stop at 2 John on your way to Jude. And 2 John verse 1, "The elder to the chosen lady." Some people try to allegorize that or spiritualize that as being a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. She's a chosen lady. No, I think this is actually a lady. This is actually a real person, not an institution. And John simply identifies her as the chosen lady. And verse 13, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." She's a sister. She's a lady. She is chosen by God. Now to the book of Jude, Jude chapter 1. "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Once again, in the very first verse of the book of Jude, there it is, sovereign grace, doctrines of grace, effectual calling. And do you see what a commonplace understanding there was in the first century of the purity of sound doctrine? "And all who are called," according to this verse, "are kept for the Lord Jesus Christ." None are lost. None who are called fall away. Every single one who are called are kept. That's good news. And then finally, at the end of this letter in verses 24 and 25, this closing doxology, one of my favorite doxologies in the entire Bible, we read, "Now to Him," and that refers to God the Father, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior," that's God the Father, "through Jesus Christ." Jesus is distinct from God and distinct from Him in verse 24. "Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." We read very clearly here, He's able to keep you from stumbling. You'll never fall away from grace, not because of you, but because of Him. And He is able to make you stand. That's a strong stance. In other words, He's pouring concrete into our faith and pouring concrete into our feet. And He makes us stand, and one day we will stand in the presence of His glory in heaven. If this is the only verse in the entire Bible that we had on the eternal security of the believer, this would be enough for it to be a slam dunk case. But we have hundreds of other verses. It's an overwhelming case. And so the doctrines of grace run all the way through these last epistles in the New Testament, even through James and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and now here in Jude. What we see is that these truths are taught throughout the whole Bible, and they are taught throughout the whole New Testament. And that will leave us with only one more book to go, the book of Revelation.
Christ Jesus makes us able to stand. What a glorious truth. The doctrines of grace remind us that salvation is, from start to finish, rooted in God's eternal and unchanging plan of salvation. We've been looking at these doctrines of God's gracious work in salvation every Saturday here on Renewing Your Mind. Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Stephen Lawson has been showing us how these glorious doctrines of God's grace are woven throughout the pages of Scripture, and they provide us with great encouragement. That's why we'd like to offer Dr. Lawson's entire series. It's titled Foundations of Grace, New Testament. For your gift of any amount, we'll be glad to send it your way. You can call us at 800-435-4343, but you can also make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in exile on the island of Patmos. What does this mysterious book have to teach us about God's gracious work in salvation? We hope you'll join us next Saturday as we complete Dr. Lawson's series on the doctrines of grace in the New Testament.